What does it take to be a good father? Happy Father's Day, by the way. What does it take? Does it take having a lot of money so that you can make sure your child has everything they want? Well, my children were out of luck on that one. Does it mean being strong so that they can brag about you on the playground? Oh yeah, well my dad can beat up your dad. Oh, my children were out of luck on that one. Does it mean being the cool dad? Well, you know, yeah, my children were out of luck on that one. Please bow with me. Mighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we believe that it is your design that we have family. And though we're thankful that you are able to work your glory even when we mess that up, thank you for fathers. And mostly, we thank you for being the ultimate father. Amen. But I pray that you'll be with me at this time, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. May you be praised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at several passages in Matthew 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at Joseph. And what's interesting is, I have never heard Joseph as a Father's Day sermon. And maybe that's because we know that Joseph is not the biological father. And maybe here's our first lesson. Fatherhood has nothing to do with biology. There are plenty of people who are involved in the process and had nothing to do with their children. They're not fathers, they're donors. Amen?
Amen.
It had nothing to do with biology. Joseph was Jesus' father. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So this is about the birth of Jesus, which is a fairly significant event in the history of mankind. Matthew does not tell us about the exchange between Gabriel and Mary, where Gabriel says, hey, this is going to happen, and Mary's like, you're going to have to explain that one to me, because I've never been with a man. It picks up with Mary being engaged, betrothed. Betrothed is not a word that we use, but it's probably the appropriate word here, because engagement in our culture means something completely different than in their culture. On average, Jewish girls were engaged at the age of 13. I know. If it were me in my culture, somebody'd be a dead man. Different culture. They didn't live as long. They had different things going on. Average age. We don't know how old Mary was, but my guess is somewhere between 13 and 16. She is an average teenage girl. She is engaged, and the engagement lasted for a year, and in that year, she's most likely living with her friends, and Joseph has control of her possessions. It is stronger than our engagement. If she's found to be unfaithful, the penalty is the same if they were married. It's death. If you want to break off an engagement, you can't just say, hey, I'm out. You have to write out a certificate of a divorce. It was a serious deal. So they're engaged. And it is discovered that Mary is pregnant. One of my translations said that Mary discovered this, but that's not what the wording says. The word is in the passive tense. It's not her discovering it. It was discovered. Maybe she was beginning to show. Or maybe the other women in the village were like, oh, Mary, we know what's going on here, because women pick up on that, right? Whatever the case is, it's discovered. I don't know if she's told Joseph before this or not. I don't know if she waited until the last possible moment, but it's discovered. One of my sources said, oh, surely Joseph believed her, but he just can't handle the truth. I find that highly unlikely. I mean, you just think about this. You're engaged to somebody, to a woman, and she comes up to you and says, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, I've been faithful, this is a God thing. And you're going to go, oh, well, alrighty then, let's go. I don't think he believed her. I think he's like going, oh, right, Mary. But he's a righteous man. He's a good man. Righteousness is defined by God. It's not defined by us.
That's right.
It is defined by God. And in this context, what makes him righteous is that he does not want to disgrace her. He doesn't want the word means to expose. So the concept is expose her shame. He had every legal right to do this. He could have gone to the leaders of the village and said, Mary's been unfaithful. I don't know what would have happened with that. Old Testament law, they could have executed her. Roman law, you're not supposed to execute anybody. But what happens in a small little village? What's Rome going to know? I don't know what would have happened. But Joseph doesn't want to shame her. So he's trying to think of a way, how can we do this quietly? How can I let go of her? How can I divorce her in a way that nobody's going to know of? I don't know how that's going to work. Most likely, they're going to have to leave Nazareth. Luke tells us they're in Nazareth at this point. So I think the first lesson here, and by the way, as we look at the lessons, this is not just about fathers, this is about just being a good person. The first lesson is that we need to have compassion with the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Right? When I was a senior in high school, some of my friends convinced me with overwhelmingly sound arguments that I should go to the senior kegger. They said, dude, you're a senior, you deserve to party. Well, what could I do with that kind of argument? So I went. And I got drunk. And the next morning, it was such a burden. I mean, I could have decided to do my best to hide it. In Glasgow, Montana, not likely going to happen. But it was such a burden. I told my dad. And here's what you need to know about my dad. He had an Uncle Jim. And Uncle Jim was a charismatic, friendly guy until he got drunk. And unfortunately, he got drunk a lot. And then he was just downright mean. And he would take his whip, and he was really good with a whip. I mean, if there was a bunch of chickens around, you could pick one out, and he could wrap its whip around the neck and pull it right out. And he would take that whip and beat his children with it. One time, he was about to do that with my dad. My grandpa was around and said, "You will not, or there will be consequences." Unfortunately, my grandpa didn't do the same thing for his nieces and nephews. On his deathbed, as he's dying of cirrhosis of the liver, Uncle Jim says to my dad, "I'm being punished by God." You see, my dad had seen firsthand what alcohol does. And so when I told him what I expected was anger, what I expected was righteous indignation, what I expected and felt I deserved. But what he said was, "Will you go with me to the building, the church building, where we're not going to be interrupted, and let's pray." And we sat in the building on our knees, and my dad, through tears, was praying over me. He could have responded with anger. It would have been right. But he responded with righteous compassion. I know that we're going to have to deal with the fact that there is judgment in the Bible. God is a God of wrath and a God of judgment. But yes, he is. And some people read the whole Old Testament, if God is just up there like he just enjoys hitting people. You've misread the Old Testament if that's the message you get. What you get is a God, a Father, who puts up with, shows compassion until it can no longer be borne.
Amen.
And so if we're going to be people who are good people, or fathers who are good fathers, we're going to need to respond with righteous compassion. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So before he's actually able to do anything, he's sleeping, and an angel appears in his dream and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The word afraid, just like in the English, can mean all kinds of different meanings. In this context, it can mean immobilized by terror. So I think that's where Joseph is at. He's immobilized. And the angel is saying, don't be. Whatever Mary told you, she's speaking the truth. She has not been unfaithful. This is about what God is doing. And by the way, this child, you're going to name him Jesus. Some have suggested that the name Jesus means salvation. That gets debated. Here's what we know. It is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which in English is Joshua. Iesus in Greek. Now the reason why that's important, I believe, is because even though Moses led them out of Egypt, it was Joshua who led them into the land of promise. I think we're intended to see that. I think we're intended to see that Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, is going to lead us into the real land of promise. He is going to save his people, to rescue them. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. Which, by the way, that when that prophecy was given, it is about an actual child in the days of Isaiah, because when he is weaned, those two kings you're so concerned about are going to be taken care of. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, imagine this. So, I don't know what other fathers felt, but I can remember when I was first told, Cindy gave me a cup, said new daddy. I went, oh, who's this for? No, I wasn't quite that dense. Okay, you might have to talk to Cindy about that one later. I don't know. But I was filled with excitement and fear. Right? Because what if I mess this one up? We're talking about a human life. It's not like messing up on the job. We're talking about a soul, a human life. Now picture Joseph. We want you to train this kid that's not yours, and he is the Messiah. Good luck. Can you imagine? What if Joseph is sitting there going, I don't know, what if I mess this one up? We're talking about the Savior of all mankind. And yet when he wakes up, he did what he was told. See, the second lesson is you accept responsibility. Not every father does that. My dad has never been wealthy. The most that he ever made in his life was $5.50 an hour raising five children. The poorest that we were, I was 4 years old. I have vague memories of this, just impressions really, but I've heard the stories. He was making pretty good money for the time. I'm an old person. So we're talking about 54 years ago. He bought a house, and then he got laid off. We didn't have any food in the house at times. It was desperate. He could have at any time said, there was four of us at the time, I'm the fourth. He could have at any time said, this is too hard, I'm out of here. Other fathers have, haven't they? Or I should say, other donors have. Right? But he never did. We moved from Southern California to Washington State, where he became my uncle's farmhand. I wore hand-me-downs my whole life. I mean, I got made fun of. I had people in school asking me, what do you think, you're Moses waiting for the flood? Right? Because my pants were up to here. But not once did he ever give up. 10 years after me, and they're going to have another child. He accepted responsibility. Because that's what good people do. It's not just about being a father. It's about being a good person. You accept responsibility for your actions. Amen. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So the background information. Herod learns that the Messiah has been born through the coming of the wise men. Jesus is one or two at this point. Now, Jesus was born before 4 BC. Because that's when Herod the Great died. And I know you're going, well, wait a minute. Wait, no, I mean, okay, all that means is the guy years down the road who tried to establish the calendar got it wrong. Jesus was born somewhere around 6 or later BC. So when he's about 1 or 2, along come these wise men. They show up in Jerusalem because that's where they expect the newborn king to be. And so Herod gets word of this. Herod is in his 70s. He's had a long chronic illness. He's never been a nice man, but now he's just a terribly grumpy man. The Romans said of him, it would be better to be his enemy than his family. He's already killed Mariamne, his wife. He's already killed some of his children. Many of them have been exiled, brought back, and then exiled again. He was terribly paranoid. So it makes sense that he hears that this king is going to be born, it has been born in Bethlehem, that he's going to try to kill all, any age group that's going to fit. So the angel comes to Joseph and says, get up and go to Egypt. Now what's interesting about this is Egypt. We know from Luke that Joseph was not a wealthy man. When they present Jesus at the temple, they offer a poor person's sacrifice, birds. We know they don't have a lot of money. So now imagine this. You don't have a whole lot of money. You're struggling, and the angel says, get up and go all the way to Egypt. And you're going, Egypt? Where I'm going to have to live? I mean, that's uncomfortable. He doesn't do what Lot did. Remember God comes down and they're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say, you need to leave and you need to go far away because we're going to wipe this place out. And Lot's like, but couldn't we just go to this city over here? It's not that far. That would be more convenient. And I think God, through the angel, out of frustration, just said, fine, Lot, get out of here. And the next time we see Lot, he's hiding in the mountains in a cave with his daughters. I wonder if he got to that little city that wasn't too far away that he thought was going to be more comfortable, and he saw how they were living and went, it's going to happen all over again. Let's get out of here. Joseph doesn't argue. He doesn't say, they're in Judea right now in Bethlehem. How about if we just go back up to Galilee? Up in the mountains there. We'll hide out somewhere. How about that one, God? He just goes to Egypt. For whoever knows how long, he's not told. He's saying until it's safe to come back. Who knows how long that's going to be? Sometimes being a father means doing what's uncomfortable for the sake of protecting your children. Right? I like this story because it doesn't really paint me in a good light. I was probably about 12 years old. We were visiting my uncle in Southern California in Downey, and my uncle has been the kind of person that has always been able to make money. I mean, we're living in a trailer, a mobile home, and we go and visit my uncle, and he's got this house that has, I just can't even remember how many rooms. I lost count. It had 5 bathrooms. I mean, who needs that many bathrooms? And he had a pool and a separate building that was a game room. So my cousins are like, we're going to go to Magic Mountain. That's an amusement park. My parents said, we don't have the money, you can't go. So here, I've told you, my dad's never made a lot of money. We couldn't go to the movie unless it was planned out. Right? We couldn't just wake up and say, hey, let's go to the movie today. No, it had to be planned out. Special occasions, birthdays, that kind of thing. And so they said, we can't do this. And in my selfish 12-year-old being, I got so angry and frustrated. I went into the game room and just started crying out my anger. Not even thinking about what's going to happen in the house when they discover I can't find me. So my dad finds me. And I unleash this selfishness. And I'm like, it's just not fair. We never get to do anything fun. My dad began to cry. And he said, I wish I could do everything for you. And it hit me for the first time. When he brought us to see my uncle, it wasn't comfortable for him. Because he wrestled with self-worth as it is. 8th grade education, poor, barely struggling to get by. And we go see my uncle, and he's always comparing himself. Always uncomfortable. But he believed in that moment that what was most important is that his children have relationship with family.
Amen.
So sometimes you do the things not because it's comfortable. You do it because it's the right thing to do.
That's right.
Amen. Egypt, I'm guessing, was not comfortable for Joseph. But it was the right thing to do. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Herod dies. This is 4 BC. Joseph gets another message from an angel. I wonder if he ever said, I'm not going to go to sleep anymore. They keep telling me, go here and there. Go back. It's time to go back. Those who are seeking the child's life are dead. So he's coming from Egypt, so of course he's got to come to Judea first. That's the southern part. And he hears that Archelaus is now Herod, king. Archelaus reigned from 4 BC to 6 AD. So not a terribly long time, but for the Jewish people, it probably felt like forever because Archelaus was not good either. We know that before he goes to Rome, probably to accept being king, he kills 3,000 Jewish people on the Passover. The source I'm reading doesn't tell me why. Maybe they don't even know why. On the Passover, when they're intended to celebrate that God brought them out of the land of, ironically, Egypt, he kills 3,000 of them? Things have not gotten much better. I wonder if Joseph gets to Judea and he hears that and goes, things have not gotten much better, God. So God tells him, go back to Nazareth. I wonder if Joseph's thinking, I was hoping for a little bit bigger city this time. See, Nazareth is the kind of place that nothing ever happens. I mean, right? But Philip, he was like, what good could ever come out of Nazareth? Seriously? It's how some people think of North Dakota, right? Hey, Nazareth? How am I going to support my family? I know the video series says that there was this large project. I doubt very seriously Joseph was a part of any large project because, again, when they dedicate Jesus, they offer a poor person's sacrifice. I think he's just getting whatever odd job he can. And I wonder if he's like, couldn't we get a little bit closer to something a little bit bigger so I can get more work to support my family? But being a father is not about having money. Is it? I mean, sure, it's helpful, right? I mean, we want our children to eat. But it's not about money. There are a lot of people who have a lot of money. Their kids are never wanting for anything except for a little bit of time with their father. It's not about money. It's not about fame. It's not about being well known. I mean, isn't that why we have a Father's Day in the first place? I mean, you know, a lot of fathers are just plugging away. It's not like they're on the TV. It's not like people are saying, hey, look at what a good job they're doing. They're just day in, day out, doing what they need to do to provide for their families.
Yeah. That's right.
that's what it means. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have the money, but if you have the money and you're not doing that day in, day out to do what is best for your family, you're not being a father. My dad never made a lot of money. I already mentioned that our clothes were hand-me-downs. They couldn't afford to send me to a barber, so my mom cut my hair, and she did it like this. Hold still, Walter. So my bangs were like, I got made fun of that one too. But other than that one time, other than that moment of just selfishness, I lived my life feeling really blessed. Yeah, we had to eat some pretty strange meats. When we asked my mom, hey, what is this? And she said, beef, you knew. It might come from a cow, Mom. We had to eat tongue, we had to eat heart. Because it was the cheap stuff. But not once did I ever say, man, I wish I was a part of somebody else's family. Even in that selfishness when I said it was not fair, I didn't want to be somebody else's child. Because my dad is the kind of person that did everything he could. And I'm not saying he's perfect, because he wasn't. But one of the lessons that he taught me, even though he never said it in quite these words, was it's not about perfection, it's about direction. And my dad was on the path to the Father.
Amen.
And you could see it, and you could know it. And that's what it takes to be a good person. It's not about doing what's right for you. And isn't that a lesson that our culture desperately needs?
Yeah.
I mean, we are so fractured because there's so many people that are saying, do what's best for me. And that's not going to work in any community. God calls us family here. And if we show up on a Sunday morning thinking, I want services to go my way, we will always be fractured. But if we show up with the kind of attitude that says, I want to do what's best for other people, I want to put them first, I want to be more than just me, I want to be bigger than just me, I want to be part of something. Oh, can you imagine what our worship would be like then? Oh, that preacher is too long-winded. See? And where do you go now? Thank you for coming. Have a nice Father's Day.
Sorry, Walter.
Too emotional. I've heard that one. You know, I'm so far from the perfect preacher. But if we showed up thinking more about what we want to hear, and we showed up thinking about what we can do, wouldn't there be a difference in our worship experience?
Amen.
Because the ironic thing is, my dad left school in 8th grade, and that's after being held back a couple of times. When he tried to go to a school of preaching, he was so, so nervous. I mean, he didn't even have a high school diploma. No GED, nothing. And he's trying to deal with other languages and stuff. And it was just tearing him up inside. He had to just audit all the classes. Not take the tests. And I remember, at graduation time, the school of preaching said, well, Henry's really not a student, so we're not going to have his picture as part of this class. And one by one, everybody in his class went into the dean's office and said, if he doesn't take his picture, you don't take mine. Because that's the kind of man my dad was. And he spent his life feeling like he never measured up. I'm more educated than my dad, but I'm still trying to measure up. Because being a good man and a good father has nothing to do with education. I want to be filled with a kind of righteous compassion. I want to be filled with the accepting responsibility. I want to be filled with doing the right thing, no matter how uncomfortable that might be. So, I encourage us. Joseph is a great... I think probably after Jesus began his ministry, before that time, Joseph probably had died. We don't hear anything else. But what we do hear is the story of this man that was put in a pretty impossible situation, and he just kept doing what God wanted him to do.
Amen.
That's what it means to be a good father.
Amen.
That's what it means to be a good person. So this morning, we want to honor fathers. If you are a father, and that means biologically or in any other way, please stand. You can do it. It's not that bad. It won't be that painful.
Okay, great.
Thank you. Unless you want to stand, you can stand if you want to. May you be blessed. May you be honored. And if you have a father, I encourage you to honor them. This is the first Father's Day after my dad's passing. I'm still doing my best to honor him. That doesn't go away. And somebody might say, well, hey, Walter, you don't understand. My dad didn't try to do this stuff. It's hard. I know. But I'm convinced that when we honor our parents, including our father, regardless of how they live their lives, it is going to be better for us.
That's right.
That's not why we do it, but it's going to be better for us because we're letting go. If you hold on to the anger, if you hold on to the pain and the bitterness, that will eat you up. So honor your fathers. And above all, let's honor the ultimate Father.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, God Almighty. If you need prayers this morning for any reason, I encourage you. We're here as family. That was the encouraging music right on time. If you need